do at our church is have a time of Q&A, or mainly about the sermon. But, you know, if it moves to other things, we can do that. I don't have all the answers. I can always text Roger. But we just have a time of discussion. But let's start with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would oversee our words and our hearts and our thoughts. And it certainly is, Father, my prayer that nobody here would be shy to ask whatever question they would want to ask or bring into the discussion things that would be important for us to discuss and know. Is there anything, Father, more important for us to have clarity on than our understanding of who you are, what you've done, what your word teaches, and what that means to all of creation? So help us, Father, to have that as a treasure in our hearts, to know these things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Any thoughts or questions, confusion, angry outbursts? Yes.
Mm-hmm. And a lot of times it isn't until you've been a Christian for a while and you begin to study the scriptures and you see that all the time you thought you were making this trek. He was pulling you all that way, and it gives you a much deeper thank you.
Right. Yeah, it's, I guess God could have just automatically, taken us without all the, psychological, you know, anxiety and all the things a lot of us went through. I remember for me, I wasn't raised in the church. And so there was a very extended period of time where I wrestled and fought and, you know, went through this anxiety and, finally, you know, after, of course, and that's me giving my experience. And I guess God could have just taken me and said, no, I'm going to plop you right into the middle of the end of the story. And that might have been easier for me, maybe, maybe not. But that journey that he's bringing us through is something that he is doing. And so there's a benefit to it. And I think sometimes we wonder, why does there have to be so much struggle? Why does there have to be so confusing? This passage of Scripture that we're in Romans 5 has got some very confusing verbiage. And it's confusing in the English, and it's confusing in every translation that you would read it in, and it's confusing in the Greek. And I think it's maybe one of the passages that Peter was talking about when he said he had a hard time understanding Paul. And so somebody would ask the question, why didn't he just make it easier to understand? Some books are so easy to understand. And I forget who it was, but one of the theologians I was reading suggested that God makes it this way that we might become more acquainted with the frailty of our humanity, that we might recognize the need for a struggle to know something that when we are in heaven might be just a clear aha moment, you know, yet because we are so embroiled in our own sin and worldly thinking and ungodly doctrines that even as Christians we're bombarded with, the things that are even the clearest in the Bible are unclear to us. But it's the problem isn't that the Bible is unclear. I think the problem's somewhere else. Right? But it is the interesting, too, the drawing, you know, in John 6, where Jesus talks about, you know, he's going to draw all men to himself. That word draw, a lot of people will use that word kind of the way we would use the word, you know, woo. Or maybe you're familiar with that scene in Phantom of the Opera. Anybody see Phantom of the Opera? Where he's singing to Christine and he's going, come to me. And she's all like, come, you know, maybe going to come and not or not come. That's not what that word means. The Greek word is helko. And it's draw, but it's like to draw water out of a well. Matter of fact, it's used elsewhere in the Bible. It's translated. Anybody know what other word the helko is translated as in English? Drag. When he says, you know, you drag people into court. Or Paul says, you know, it's in Acts where he was dragged out of the Sanhedrin. So drag would actually be a good Calvinistic translation of John chapter 6. But even when you think drawing water out of a well, it's not as if the water is somehow not going to come out of the well. So it is funny that we translate words our own way. Yeah, Mike.
I heard an illustration once about defining backslider. It's like the stubborn cow who has planted its front 2 feet forward, and then it's being pulled or drawn or dragged, and then the back haunches kind of split and come out behind and are sliding on the back, and so you're being pulled, you're being dragged, and you're back sliding.
Oh, that's funny. Yeah, so you're right. I've never thought of it that way, because you normally just think of it as kind of just going backwards. Yeah. Yeah. And that wouldn't be any of us, of course. But I've always thought along those lines, you know, the footprints, famous footprints poster, and, you know, with the two sets and the one set and the two sets, and, you know, and at the end the person says, you know, where were you? Because, you know, in the poem or whatever it is, the person perceives the one set of footprints as when Jesus left them. And he explains, no, that's when I carried you. And it's cute, right, and pretty and all that stuff. But it dawned on me at some point that there's always one set of footprints. Like, we're always being carried. There's never a point where we don't need to be carried by Christ. And so I feel like in a way that, depending on what the topic is, that poem might be a little more synergistic than some of us might be comfortable with. I think we are always being carried. And it all depends on how we understand, is it Colossians 2, right? Work at your salvation. Philippians. Work at your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you. And we tend to want to split that into, you know, me doing my part and God doing his part, which I don't think is the right way to read that. Any more than when we pray, thanking God for the meal, Mike has graciously offered to make lunch for my daughter and I, so today. I'm not really sure what to expect. But anyway, he's all like, but you know, somebody makes a meal and you thank God for the meal, right? And then you might thank God for the hands that prepared the meal. And then I might even turn around and thank Mike, or I'll thank my wife for making the meal. But it's not as if, you know, Mike or my wife or whoever, it's not as if they did their part and then I'm thanking them for their part, and then God did his part, and I'm thanking God for his part. I might be thanking Mike or my wife or somebody for their part, but when I'm thanking God, what am I thanking God for? The whole thing. I mean, not to make the prayer too long, but I'm thanking God, you know, for the meal, for the hands that prepared the meal, for the person who has the hands to have enough money to buy the food, for the farmer who made the food, for the truck driver who delivered the food, for the ground that grows the food. I mean, and of course, how long would that prayer be? Right? But you're really thanking God for everything. God is the one who's kind of behind, as a first cause, behind all things. And so, unfortunately, since that's kind of a hard distinction for people to make, we tend to slice it up. But you know what I found interesting in this topic, for your friends who maybe struggle with this? Because people have a hard time with primary and secondary causes, which we're talking about, especially as it relates to my own salvation. That as a secondary cause, I chose to follow Jesus. But the primary cause, of course, is God's election and regeneration, which produced faith in me. And then the faith is the means by which God justifies me. But it all comes from God. And people have a hard time with that because they don't want to embrace primary and secondary causes, that God is the first cause of all things, even the things we do. But there is, you understand my problem, the problem here? Okay. But there is a primary and secondary causation that every Christian I know does agree with. And it's just as difficult as, if you really sit down and think about it, as the primary and secondary causation of regeneration or of the sovereignty of God in anything else. And that is the primary and secondary causation of Scripture. In other words, if I were to ask all of you, who wrote Romans, what would you say? Paul. But and then I were to look at you again and go, but who really wrote Romans? You say the Holy Spirit. And then I'd say, well, who wrote Romans? Paul or the Holy Spirit? And then you'd kind of say, well, I guess they both did. And then I'd ask, well, did they both then in the same way? Because did the Holy Spirit grab Paul's hand and do this? Like in a scary movie? Right? Because we know that verbal plenary inspiration, right? That word, that all the words are from the Holy Spirit, every last word. But Paul is saying very personal things, right? Say hi to Phoebe and greet so-and-so. It's a matter of fact, we even will view the style of Paul as different than the style of John or the different than the style of Peter. It's so Paul. I mean, Paul's writing is Paul's writing. John's writing is John's writing. Peter's writing is Peter's writing. But it's all the Holy Spirit. And it's not the Holy Spirit in a mechanical way. It's the Holy Spirit speaking through the very personalities of individual people. And nobody disagrees with that. I mean, not to get on my Calvary Chapel buddies, but I have a lot of Calvary Chapel friends who are Arminian to the core, and they resist the idea of primary and secondary causes. They resist the idea that I chose him because he chose me in a very efficacious way. Because it all involves having to understand how a primary cause works with a secondary cause. But they all agree with that. Every last one of them. None of them will say, well, Paul wrote as a, like a machine. Because isn't that the accusation against the Calvinist? That you view men as robots. Because God is the one that brings my heart to the place where I'll say yes, so I'm a robot. But if I would say, well, so do you think when Paul wrote Romans, he was being a robot? Because it's exactly the Holy Spirit. And then nobody would say yes to that. Anyway, it's just something, I don't know why, I don't even remember how we started talking about this. But I think it's interesting and I think it's valuable to kind of be able to explain those things where you're grabbing something that they already embrace, and then, well, let's take this thinking here and apply the same thinking to another issue that maybe you struggle with. And the same thing when you're talking to Baptists about baptizing an infant, where you get them to agree. You know, we have Baptists in our church, and bless their little hearts, bless their little Baptist hearts. And, you know, and of course, we view them as believers. And I mean, it's hard to argue against a guy like Charles Spurgeon, you know. I mean, I wouldn't, you know, who has anything negative to say about Charles Spurgeon or Gill or, you know, they're amazing, right? They're just amazing giants of the faith. But you have this disagreement here. But they'll argue, let me ask you this. It's just a kind of loving debate question. Why would you put the sign of faith on somebody when you don't really know, when they've made no profession of faith, or you have no idea if they even have faith? In principle, how would you justify putting the sign of faith, of course it's a sign of other things too, but sign of inclusion in the covenant, but sign of faith on a little baby? How would you do it? What's your justification for that? Yeah. Yeah, so now you all heard that answer, right? And it makes all the sense to us because we think along the lines of covenant and inclusion in the covenant, which is really different. But even, and that's true, and that's the right answer. But the thing is, even if you don't believe that covenant or that circumcision is a type of baptism, even if you don't believe that, which I think is a mistake, but if you don't believe that, you still have to acknowledge that circumcision was a sign and seal of faith, right? From Romans 4. It was a sign of the faith that Abraham had yet while uncircumcised. So, you don't... What's that?
Before he believed.
You don't have to believe in a covenantal understanding. You don't even have to believe that baptism is the antitype of circumcision. All you have to do is acknowledge that in principle, it's not wrong for a sign of faith to be put on a baby. Because nobody's going to disagree that circumcision is a sign of faith. I mean, that's black and white. Nobody can disagree with that. See, that now that part of the argument should be over, right? When somebody says you shouldn't do it, in principle it's wrong to do it. Right, but what do you think circumcision, this is what you would ask, you know, what do you think circumcision was a sign of? And they'll list some things, you know, part of Israel, but then you ask, well, do you think it was a sign of faith? Well, yeah. Was it put on people who gave no outward indication of faith? Well, yeah. So then in principle, you can't think that it's wrong, unless you think God made a mistake. You can't think that it's wrong to put the sign of faith on somebody who's given no outward demonstration of faith in principle. You can't say that's wrong. Well, I guess not. Okay, so I don't want to hear that again. Of course, you always hear it again. It always comes up, you know, in the next conversation. Mr. Nelson. Well, yeah, I mean, if you give that up, then you've given up everything. Right? I mean, Roger even said it one time at Presbyterian. He put it this way. If we give up epistemology, that is the theory of knowledge, if we give up how we know what we know, we give that up, we've given up everything. Not to mention the fact that Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said, those of you who think you have the Spirit know this, that what I say is the commandment of God. Those are pretty big words, you know, for him to state. But it is chapter one of our confession. Right? It's not of God. Chapter one is not of God. You'd think it would be. But they realized that, you know, the framers of the Divines of Westminster knew that if we didn't start with the Scriptures, that our definition of God would go out the window. And so then you really have this very liquid, the Bible becomes this very liquid document. And the more you learn about culture, the more you can reinterpret the Bible. And eventually it'll become the way our constitution has become in our nation, right? It just becomes something that it becomes a wax nose. And so you almost you might want to approach that as a presuppositional negative apologetic where you go, okay, then let's test that and start pushing it down a road that they would be uncomfortable with. Just go, you know, well, clearly it's okay then for me to have seven wives because, you know, in that culture, and start making your argument and bring in some dubious literature that you've created yourself that nobody's going to even try to verify and see if they can beat you in the argument. You know, I mean, it just becomes nothing after a while. But what's interesting, though, Mark, is how they realize that in order for their doctrines to stand, they need to do that. Because if you just hold to the text, you end up with a very Calvinistic confession. I mean, isn't it interesting that virtually every confession ever written, the ones that are extant and the ones that were even only temporary in nature, other than Trent, other than the Roman Catholic ones, every one of them are Calvinistic. You don't find Arminian confessions. I mean, I'm sure somebody somewhere made one, but yeah.
Well, one thing about the Pelagians and the Arminians, they do a good job of going out there and spreading the word, as it were. A couple of years ago, went to Harvest Crusade, and I was really by the message. I thought it was really good portrayal of the prodigal son and really reaching out to those in the audience and really emphasizing that free gospel, the call, and petitioning people to come to make the decision. It's almost to the point in the Reformed community, I mean, even in our sermon, I mean, we debate about should there be applications expressly stated or not. I mean, let alone in our conversations, calling people to give an account, to make a decision now,
right,
to make that choice. You know, I mean, it's almost unorthodox to use that kind of language. We've let the Arminians,
right,
kind of champion the day. You know, I remember Henry Provendon. You know, this tension between sovereignty and responsibility, it's a tough one to kind of work through. But conceptually, I really love his illustration. It's the way we treat the Trinity. It's 100% God, but it's 100% man.
Mm-hmm.
So if you wrestle with it at that level, it's a lot easier, for me anyway.
Right.
It's a lot easier to try to deal with,
right,
than in kind of a linear, logical way that we're kind of used to, these causes effects and so forth, this chain like that. But if we've got 200%, it's God, well, it's man, and that way we just don't.
Yeah, and it can become paralyzing.
Yeah.
Because you're becoming, or we could become exactly what everybody accuses the Calvinist of being, and that is, well, God's going to do it anyway.
Yeah. So we
I remember taking a class with R.C. Sproul, and he was sharing his testimony about how he came to faith in college, and his fiance, Vesta had not come to faith, but he really wanted to marry her. And he makes the most interesting statement. It made me think what you're saying. He goes, I wanted her saved so bad that I prayed like an Arminian. But we get it, right? Because you just think as an Arminian, you think, I'm going to get God to change his mind. If he hasn't changed his mind already, I'm going to make him change his mind. Which is the way we're kind of called to pray, right? Because God is portrayed as somebody who's not listening, right? In some of the stories Jesus tells, right? He's portrayed as somebody we got to nag. But then if we have an understanding of the sovereignty of God, and he is a God who doesn't change his mind, we don't approach him that way. And I think that it is. It can become paralyzing. And I think it is sad that these guys, and all the way up to Billy Graham and what's his name, the crusade guy, Greg Laurie. I mean, and they're the Finneys of the 21st century. Although, you know, and I haven't listened to Greg Laurie in a long time, but he's probably more orthodox than Finney ever was. You know, and you listen to it, and sometimes you'll hear, you know, the statement where you're going, it would be great if you were to just leave that one statement out or something like that. But they have, and the Presbyterian churches are made up of people who came to faith at a crusade, and then read The Sovereignty of God by Pink, and then looked for a Reformed church, and that shouldn't be the way it is. I mean, it's like I know in our church our one of the most enjoyable days are when you have somebody who is an adult who's becoming a member of a church by profession of faith and being baptized. They're not transfer growth is great, and it's great to have people grow in their faith and become reformed. But having somebody, I mean, that's when the angels are celebrating, right? There's rejoicing in the presence of God over the one who repents. And I kind of agree. I think we've dropped the ball a little bit on that. We need to, we need to engage.
Well, I think in Spurgeon's little pamphlet, The Election, covers that quite well. With man's responsibility and sovereignty of God, like you alluded to, a railroad track going out, and where it meets, we don't know. You may see it going out in the distance. Where it meets, we don't know, and we don't understand. That's God's business.
Right.
Yeah,
or R.C. Sproul compares it to a three-river stadium, right, where the rivers come together, you know. And I suspect that there's no illustration that is really satisfactory, right? It's almost like an illustration for the Trinity, right? Everyone is heresy. Are they not? You know, it's like an egg. You ever heard that one? Or water, or a person. But they're all modalism or some other form of. And so a former student of mine who's a professor of metaphysical philosophy at Notre Dame, we had lunch, and he had a new one where he compared it to time, that the Trinity is like time, where there's the past, there's the present, there's the future, but they're all time. It was another clever illustration, and I haven't really bothered, but I'm sure there's some heresy in there somewhere. It's one of those incomprehensible aspects or unsearchable aspects of the sovereignty of God that we, the natural man, kind of doesn't like. The natural man doesn't like God to say, who are you, O man? Who likes to hear that? And isn't that the exact topic when Paul says, you will ask me then, how does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? See, the fact that he thinks that's the question I'm going to ask means that's exactly what he's been teaching. See, he doesn't say, you will ask me then, how does man still have free will since God is sovereign, or something like that. That's not what he asks. He says, you will ask me then, how can God hold me accountable when he either hated me or loved me before I was yet born, right, is the context. And what is the answer he gives? He doesn't even give an illustration. Right? Can you give me an illustration? Well, here's the illustration. Who do you think you are to even ask me the question? You're like a clay pot, and I'll make of you what I want. And you know what's interesting is, it's not as if God's violating logic there. He's not saying something unreasonable. But you see that oftentimes in the Bible when we're talking about the creature-creator distinction. It's almost like that's the creature-creator distinction, right? You see it with Job, where God doesn't say, okay, let me give you an illustration as to justify my actions and why bad things happen to good people and blah, blah, blah. His interaction with Job is, well, let me ask you a few questions. You've been asking a lot of questions. Let me ask you a few. And then he begins to just explain his creative power, his omnipresence, his omniscience. But there's no, you know, in a way, no satisfactory illustration or analogy that we generally like. You know, most of what we learn by analogy. Right, especially with kids, right? Well, it's like I have a 7-year-old, and he's like, "Well, Dad, blah blah blah," and I go, "Well, it's kind of like this," and I explain that based upon this, and then I tweak it to make it. But there isn't really a good analogy for sovereignty and culpability. That's a hard one to make, but it's not irrational, and I would argue it's the only plausible explanation. Not only as a Bible-believing Christian, but it's the only plausible explanation for reality. Because if you start talking to the unbeliever and they think that we are just matter in motion and molecules flying through space and the end result of some big explosion, how does that explain culpability? You know what I'm saying? If I'm the end result of an explosion, I have no more responsibility for my behavior than a piece of shrapnel does for landing, you know, on a soldier. It's just where explosions blow things. And so I think it does give us a reasonable explanation for human culpability, as mysterious as it might be. Yeah. He makes a really good point, J.I. does, in that book when he says, you know, if God is sovereign, why should I witness, right? And people will use that argument, you know, I'm not going to bother witnesses. God is sovereign. There's no point in witnessing. Because the answer people give to that oftentimes is, well, so you're just being obedient, which is true, and we should be obedient. But Packer's, it gives an interesting answer. He goes, the fact that I believe in election, and the fact that I know that God is sovereign is the reason that I witness, because I know that there are people who will respond because God has promised that they will. As a matter of fact, if I didn't believe in the sovereignty of God when it came to election, then I wouldn't witness, because what I know about the nature of man, nobody would respond. You see, it's a little bit, it kind of turns it on its head a little bit, but of course he's answering as somebody who believes in the Bible. And that changed. All right, was that the bell? Okay, I have one question I want to ask you. This has kind of been burning in me in my thinking. You all realize at some level that it's hard to escape what you're raised in, the culture in which you're raised. And whether it's, you know, thinking that slavery is okay, you know, I mean, we might have owned slaves, or whatever it is, you've got this culture that kind of informs you, or, you know, we're down the road, you know, in 1,000 years from now, we might all be horrified at stuff we thought was okay because we were just too blind kind of to see it. I think of the church's, you know, at least the accusation is there, is the church's silence during the time of Hitler, Germany. You've heard of those indictments. I'm sure there's some truth to it. It's my opinion that the greatest travesty in my lifetime is something that was prayed for today, although he's not here now. Oh, yeah, yeah. You prayed for the abortion issue. It's my opinion, if somebody were to say, what is the greatest travesty in your lifetime, in your culture? That would be my answer. And I've felt that way for 40 years. You know, well, since 1972. I felt that way. Is that, how many is that, 30? Is that 40 years? Yeah, it's 41 years. And so I kind of got to the point where I didn't realize how woven into me that was, where I have to resist reacting in a way that would not winsomely win the person, you know, where you just want to start yelling, right? You don't realize what you're killing kid, you know. But this is my question. We, in our presbytery, and I'm not saying anybody is fighting for a pro-choice position, but we in my opinion, we seem to be embracing a system of ethics that would, at some level, allow for your standard to come from something other than special revelation. In other words, there is you have a kind of a two-kingdom view. I don't know how familiar you are with this debate. And in the common kingdom, you have natural theology that we have by observing nature and because we're made in the image of God that doesn't necessarily comport with special revelation. And this came out in our last presbytery when I asked a candidate, if your neighbor asked you for advice on how to be a good husband, where would you go to find the wisdom to give him the correct answer? Now, what's the answer to that question? Where do you go? Yeah, you go to the Bible. His question to me was, is the guy a Christian or not a Christian? And I said, I don't know. I'm just making him up. He's some guy. I just want to know where you go for your wisdom. And he couldn't answer the question. And so the discussion was that for the kingdom of God, we have the scriptures, but for the common kingdom, there is natural theology coming from natural revelation, which may or may not be the same, may not even have the same goal. All right, so let me jump way ahead. Because I have this fear, because I was in the PCUSA, you know, when I first came to faith. We had an elders meeting or a session. We had a session. There were 42 elders. It was a big church. Some of the elders, I don't even think, were Christians. And it was the early 70s, mid-70s, and we had to decide. Somebody said, do we believe in this pro-choice or pro-life? We voted to be a pro-life church, 18 to 14. Okay, so 14 of the elders, and then a bunch of them left. All right? So you see where it can go? So part of me is thinking, you know, I don't think we're there. I'm not saying this about our denomination. All I'm saying is you look for little chinks in the armor where this very powerful movement, this and the gay marriage movements are powerful. They work hard. So here's my question for you. I'm sure I'm causing all sorts of trouble, but you're very interested right now. You should see yourself. Yeah, you should see yourselves. You are like, you weren't even paying nearly as close attention during the sermon. If we had a candidate, and I'm creating this question, if we had a candidate to come, you know, a potential licentiate, and they were asked, if you became a pastor of a church, if you became the teaching elder of a church, and you had a member of your church who was openly and aggressively pro-choice, they had maybe a web page, are they normally handed? So they were. It's not some secret thing they're working out. They're aggressively promoting the position. Do you think that candidate, that member, should be disciplined? Okay, so let me ask you two questions. What do you think? You think a member who was aggressively promoting a pro-choice platform should come under church discipline? Let me get a real feel. It's just a raise of hands. How many would say yes to that? Okay, so the majority of you would say yes. Now let me ask you this. Should we, if you are all presbyters, how many presbyters are here? Okay, so we have three and myself. Should the presbytery sustain a candidate if he said no? I don't think that's a disciplinable offense. Should we overlook that? Should we say, that's not enough for you to not be a teaching elder in our denomination? How many of you think that a person who doesn't think that's a disciplinable offense should not be sustained? Raise your hand. You understand the way I'm asking that? If you think the guy, here I'm the guy, I'm like, no, I don't think you should discipline a person who's aggressively pro-choice. You're the president. Yeah. I'm up here. I've been asked. And I'm going, no, I think that's a separate issue. It's not one for the church to deal with. So I would not seek to discipline a person who was aggressively pro-choice. You're the presbytery. Okay? All right? So I call for the vote. All in favor signify by saying aye to sustain the candidate. Yeah, to make him a pastor.
This is to
sustain. Yeah. Okay, all opposed.
Yeah.
Now you're opposed to making him a pastor. Nay. All right. Yes. All I know is I have a focus group and a study. I agree. But I also agree that the gospel is the solution to the murder problem. But I do also think the government should stop murderers.
Sure.
So it's a kind of a, you know, I think it's a false dichotomy, if I may. Does that make sense? I agree. I agree that you're not going to legislate redemption. But I think that redemption is followed by proper legislation. In other words, if I had a senator in my church and he said, well, I'm a believer, we have a bill before us to end abortion, what should I do? Should I say, well, you need to ignore it? Or find other... What do you say to a guy like that? What would Paul have said to Nero? I get this a lot, right? Well, how come Paul didn't talk about it? All right, well, maybe Paul wasn't in the middle of a representative form of government, right? What would have Paul said to Nero if Nero said, came to faith and went to Paul and said, how should I govern? What would he have said? Would Paul have said, well, you know what? Follow your instincts because they've served you pretty well so far. I mean, I have a feeling he would have said something else, right? Anyway. All right. Why don't we close in a word of prayer? You know, Father in heaven, we do... bringing things back to the core. We do thank you that we can gather and discuss things. But I do pray, just like my brother here mentioned, that we would never, in all of our discussions, in all of the things that we do, of all of the efforts that are made, that we never lose sight of the fact that apart from the gospel of Christ, every road will lead nowhere. Every road will lead to death. So may that, Father, be first and foremost ever on our hearts and on our lips. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Thanks.